All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of John. John, chapter 11. Last week we got all the way down to verse 35, that really huge verse, Jesus wept. We dealt with that. If anybody wants to memorize Scripture, that's a good one to start with. Should have it memorized already. But today we're finally going to deal with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as we said when we entered into this chapter, that this particular miracle is the climactic miracle of John's gospel. It's not the whole focus of the gospel, but it kind of brings us to the focus of the gospel, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But this is I would have to say, the most important or the primary miracle of John's gospel, and we know that. It is so by any standard of measurement. It is the last of seven miracles that are recorded by John. It appears just before the beginning of the Lord's final week of ministry, because you have to know after chapter 11, it's all downhill from there. From a human's perspective, from a spiritual perspective, well, it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. This miracle is the longest and the most elaborately described of the miracles in this book. And the resulting fallout from this particular miracle is even more significant than everything that we've seen so far. You've heard the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, that was true for Jesus Christ. Every time he did something that was great, every time he did something that was a miracle, every time he did something that helped people, well, he got in trouble for it. So that tells you something about the mindset of the people that were around him. But more than any of his other miracles by far, this miracle is going to increase the determination of the religious leaders to eliminate Jesus once and for all. I mean, in their minds, yeah, he gives sight to the blind. Yeah, you know, they're kind of blasé about that. Yeah, I guess it must have happened all the time. In my opinion, that's not something that you would see every day. Not even once a month. But in their minds, it happened and it was no big deal. But now it gets to the point where if he's beginning to raise the dead and no one can discount his miracles, they have to do something. Of course, believing in him never entered their mind. They have to do something else. That wasn't going to work. And that seems to be the mindset of a lot of people. We'll do anything but the right thing. As a matter of fact, I want to say that tends to be kind of a characteristic of Americans. Winston Churchill once made the statement that Americans will always do the right thing after they've done everything else. After they've tried everything else, they will always do the right thing. But unfortunately, some of them still fail to do that. But this miracle is a perfect picture of what happens to a man or a woman who is dead in sin and brought to spiritual life by Jesus Christ. So the significance of this miracle is there's a spiritual connotation to it that we want to make note of as we go through. So as we have seen, the contents of this chapter can be studied for what they have to teach us about sin, what they have to teach us about faith, about the power of Jesus Christ, and about evangelism. There's a lot of information packed in this chapter. But before we dive right into the miracle itself, we have to pause for a minute and take notice of two important verses that we have yet to come to. That's verses 36 and 37. So Jesus has arrived at Bethany because Lazarus has died. Lazarus' sisters had sent him a message because he was across the river in Galilee. Hey, our brother's sick. We really need you to come help us out. We know if you're here, you could take care of him. Jesus doesn't show up in time. Lazarus dies. When Jesus does arrive, he is confronted by the older sister, Martha. And verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we notice that that was a statement of faith, although it was a statement of limited faith. And then after Martha has her conversation with Jesus, then the second sister, Mary, comes. And she says the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so they moved to the area where the tomb was. They were on their way. Verse 33 says that when Jesus saw her weeping, when Jesus saw the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was emotionally moved because of what he saw. And then he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. In verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now, verse 35 establishes what's going on. Jesus is weeping. And everybody can see that he is weeping. Now, what we need to understand, we talked about last week, coming off our study in verse 35, we saw that Jesus took this opportunity here to enter into the sorrow and the suffering of humanity. We understood that Jesus himself was not above grief. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is weeping, but we also know that he knows exactly what he's about to do. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But yet he still enters into that sorrow because they were sorrowing. We also saw that Jesus was not ashamed to reveal his own humanity, nor was he ashamed to be identified with those who are hurting. And in this verse, in verse 35, we see both the love of Jesus and the compassion of the Father for a fallen race of human beings that suffer the consequences of their own sin and their own rebellion. You see, oftentimes we look at people and say, "Oh, well, you got what you deserve." But see, the Lord doesn't have that attitude. He knows that we are getting what we deserve, and it pains him. It sorrows him because he created us for so much more. He created us for much greater things, and yet none of those things can be realized because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because we shake our fists in God's face and say, "We will not have this man rule over us. I'll do it my way," as the old song says. Jesus said, "Well, you're getting it your way." And so that is why Jesus wept. But now we turn to study the reactions of those who were present and those who witnessed these emotions of Jesus. And we want to look at the conclusions that these individuals drew from what they saw on his face. Because everybody saw him crying. Everybody saw him weeping. And clearly there are two reactions. There are two different reactions. One reaction comes from those who are obviously unbelievers. We see that in verse 37. Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now I say they're unbelievers because there's really no concept in their mind of who Jesus is, of what he is capable of. If they don't know who Jesus is, then they really can't believe on him as Savior because they don't know him as Savior. That's why we take the time to study God's Word. That's why we take the time to live out our gospel, because not only do we want people to receive Jesus, we got to inform them as to who he is. We've got to clue them in that, yes, number one, you're lost. You're headed for judgment, but Jesus came and died on the cross to rescue us from that, to save us from that ultimate end. Now, I don't mean to imply in verse 37 that there was any hint of mockery in the statement of those who are saying this, because there does not seem to be. These words appear to be spoken with genuine sorrow, with genuine sympathy. They were sad. It was just a bad scene. Lazarus was dead. Everyone's upset. And it just pops out. You know, couldn't this guy have done something for him? I mean, that's the word. I mean, that's the rumor going around. He can give sight to the blind. He can make lame men walk. He can heal lepers. Couldn't he have done something for Lazarus? They see the tears of Jesus, but this is what happens. They wrongly take his tears as evidence of weakness on his part. They thought it was truly sad that Jesus in all his greatness could do nothing for Lazarus now. But do we understand how wrong they are? I mean, they'll understand it in just a few minutes. But that's what they see, his tears, and they say, "Oh, well, he's just not the guy he says he is. He's just not the guy that everybody says he is." But we know they're wrong. Now, while these words are not an accusation against Jesus, we should also recognize that they're not even helpful to anyone either. All right? This observation comes from a place we all tend to visit way too often. The land of wishful thinking. You know? Have you ever been there? We've all said this a few times, I'm sure. If only, if only. Matter of fact, we just saw Mary and Martha both greeted Jesus with the same perspective. Lord, if you had been here, none of this would have happened. We could have avoided all of this, if only. And we need to begin to understand that wishful thinking and faith are completely different things. And in fact, wishful thinking and faith are incompatible. They do not go together. Wishful thinking actually ignores the reality of God's work in our lives. These people were completely oblivious to what Jesus was about to do. Completely. In their minds, they thought, well, look, if he'd have showed up sooner, things would have been better. But that's not how God works. You know, in our minds, we, you know, an ounce of prevention, you know, is worth a pound of cure. Yeah, that's true in a human perspective. But that's not necessarily true for God. God doesn't need an ounce of prevention. He's got control of the whole thing. God was doing something in the life of Lazarus. He was doing something in the life of Mary and Martha. He was doing something in the life of the disciples. He was doing something for everybody that was there. He was about to do something. And yet, they were just looking at what they could see and not recognizing what God was doing. The Israelites were famous for this. While God was moving them to the promised land, what was there? They were always, if only we had died in Egypt. Really? That's all you hoped for? You know, I'd much rather died in Egypt than died in this wilderness. Well, how about let's not just die at all? You know, how about that? You know, is that an option? You know, why does that have to be my only option? Die in Egypt or die here? Oftentimes we come to the end of ourselves and, oh, there's no hope. Well, there's always hope when God's around. There's always hope when God is in our life. God was working in the life of Israel in a great and mighty way, and all they could think about was that life would have been like if they'd only stayed in Egypt. Oh, you remember the flesh pots that we had in Egypt. Oh, the leeks. Oh, you remember all the food we had. You know, not this manna that God gives us. But if you recall, when they lived in Egypt, not only did they have food to eat, they were also in bondage. They were slaves. And they served with rigor, the Bible says. That means they beat them when they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Who wants to go back to that? But that's what wishful thinking does for us. Now, one of C.H. Spurgeon's comments reminds us that wishful thinking is not just useless, it is also harmful for our psyche. Spurgeon says this, "Perhaps the bitterest griefs that men know come not from facts, but from things which might have been, as they imagine. That is to say, they dig wells of supposition and they drink the brackish water of regret." Well, if only it would have happened this way. And we spend our lives thinking, you know, things would be much better if only I had done this. Or if only this had fallen into place. Well, it didn't happen. And if it didn't happen, it didn't happen for a reason. It didn't happen because God didn't want it to happen. And so if we spend all of our time thinking what might have happened, well, basically we're wasting our time. And we're putting ourselves in a place that we can never get out of, a hopeless place. But in our text here, the results are even worse than that. The what-if thinking of the crowd actually determines their understanding of Jesus and His power, and that's a dangerous place to be. If you look at just circumstances, or if you look at the so-called evidence, the faulty evidence, and come up with your understanding of God, then you are going to miss out. This is the same faulty premise that many people use today in regards of their understanding of God's power and God's love. They see all the sorrow, they see all the devastation, all the pain that runs rampant in nature, that runs rampant in human society, and they wrongly conclude that if God is truly loving, then He must not be all-powerful. On the other hand, if God is all-powerful, then He must not be truly loving. That's the concept that the atheists have, because they see childhood cancer. They see sickness all over. And they say, if God could allow this to happen, then He must not be much of a God. But they're looking at the faulty evidence. They're looking at the consequences of humanity's sin instead of the power of God. See, if you build your concept of God from just what you see on this earth, then your concept of God is going to be completely wrong. And your attitude toward God, by virtue of that, will be completely wrong. And thus, your relationship with God, you see how that works? Faulty suppositions produce faulty evidence, which leads to faulty conclusions. And faulty conclusions are dangerous. Again, Spurgeon gives us insight. He says, suppose that Jesus is willing to open the eyes of the blind and does open them. Is he therefore bound to raise this particular dead man because he opened the eyes of the blind? If he does not see fit to do so, does that prove that he does not have the power? No. If he lets Lazarus die, is it proven therefore that he could not have saved his life? Again, the answer to that is no. May there not be some other reason? Does omnipotence always exert its power? Does it ever exert all of its power? See, God is not obligated in any way, shape, or form to do us good at all. But He does so because He's a gracious God, because He's a loving God, and because He is a powerful God. Now, if God is gracious, loving, and powerful, and can do whatever He wants, then we need to understand that whatever He does is does for a purpose. It's done for a reason. It's accomplished to fulfill His plan, not necessarily our plan. The obvious answer to all these questions is no, because God is not bound to act by anything other than His own will and for His own glory. But here's the thing, it takes faith to be able to see that. It takes faith to be able to understand that and to receive that. Now, the other reaction to the tears of Jesus was not necessarily an expression of belief or disbelief. It was merely an honest observation. These people looked at His tears and they rightly concluded that Jesus loved Lazarus. See that in verse 36? Then the Jews said, "See how He loved him." Well, that is an honest answer. That is an honest conclusion. Most of us here should know by now that Jesus loves people. I mean, we should know that. And that rightly includes each and every one of us. If Jesus loves everybody, that includes me as well. And since this is the case, it is surely correct to take this particular verse personally. Instead of saying, "See how He loved him," we could take this verse and apply it to ourselves and say, "See how He loves me." Because if we were in this same position, Jesus would be weeping for us as well. Now we know that Jesus loves us. And we know that He loves us personally. Not because we have seen Him shed tears over us, but because we know He has shed His blood for us on the cross. That's how we know that He loves us. And while this is true, if we just go back to the cross to see how much He loves us, then we'll actually be selling ourselves short. And we'd be selling short His love for us as well. What do I mean? Well, thinking of all that we know about Jesus from past to present, where do we first see His love for us? Where did His love first appear for us? I'll apply it to myself. I want you to apply it to yourself. When did Jesus first start loving me? Was it when I became conscious of His love as a young child and somebody explained to me the gospel? Is that when Jesus started loving me? No. Was it when He died for me on the cross? Is that when He started to love me? No. Was it when He created us in the very beginning? No. Each one of these things are real, but none of them constitute a true beginning of His love. In fact, if you want to put a fine point on it, there really was no beginning of His love for us. For as far as we can look back into the past, we find that Jesus has always been loving us. It was an eternity past that He chose to identify Himself with us. And He took up our cause, and He took up that cause as His own. And He was determined to redeem His fallen people. Jesus pledged Himself to do what we could never do. And in so doing, He identified Himself and He united Himself with humanity so that His death would become our death, His life would become our life, his resurrection would become our resurrection. And when did he do this? He did this before we were ever born. In fact, he did this before we were ever created. Before the universe exists. The love of Jesus Christ for us is great. But we also need to understand that it is eternal. It has always been there. When Adam fell and sinned in the garden, it didn't come to God as a surprise. It didn't make Jesus and the Father get together and say, now what are we going to do? Now, they already knew what they were going to do. And yet, they created the world anyway. That concept always blows my mind. Well, let's move on because we got to make tracks. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Logical conclusion. Everyone would be a little bit hesitant to crack that rock open. But Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, as Jesus arrives at the tomb, he is once again moved by deep emotion. But the only difference between here and what we saw in verse 33 is that now Jesus is ready to do something about it. And he gives what is for him a necessary command, but for everyone else, it is a curious command, even a shocking command. But isn't that the way the Lord works in our lives? I mean, let's face it, anytime the Lord tells us to do something, it comes to us as a shock. What? What? Wait, what? What you said there? I'm not too sure about that guy. Well, that's fine. We don't have to be sure. We just have to be sure in him, right? God always commands us to do things that we're not quite prepared to do. The things that he impresses upon us to do are at first shocking and even frightening. But here's the thing, the longer we sit there and think about them, the worse they get, all right? If God asks us to do something we're not too sure of, the longer I think about it, the more sure I am that that's not going to happen. We may be God's children, but we all still possess the capability of talking ourselves out of obedience. It's called the paralysis of analysis. Yes, Lord, let me see what you have me to do. Let me check it out first. No, I don't think so. The danger is here is that it moves us back into the land of what if. You know, well, what if this happens, God, if I obey you? What if this happens? And when we say what if, that hinders us from saying yes, Lord. Somehow we never seem to wonder what might happen if we simply obey him. You know, that thought never comes into our mind. What if we just obey him? Hey, what will happen there? Hey, I don't know, but it'll be great. That's what Martha fails to do here. Jesus is ready to act, but Martha protests. And again, her protest is logical from a human perspective, but not from a divine perspective. Jesus firmly rejects Martha's protest, as logical as it may have been. And he reminds her of what he had previously told her. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, this introduces a slight difficulty in this passage because these exact words have not been seen before in John's record. And of course, this isn't a major problem. Since we've seen that John has a tendency to, when he repeats statements, he often does so with slight variations. Also, it's quite possible that Jesus sent this particular message as part of his return message to Martha and Mary in verse 4, or that he actually spoke it to her directly at their first meeting back there in verses 21 through 26. Either way, John chose not to record it, but Jesus mentions it here. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, regardless for the reason for this, we can easily recognize that his wonderful statement here in verse 40 is first of all a challenge to faith. It is a challenge to what? Believe. If you would believe, then you would see the glory of God. So it's a challenge to faith, but it also provides us with a reminder of what was the central focus of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. What was the central focus of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ? It was the glory of God. Everything He did was to the glory of God. Everything He said was for the glory of God. Everything He accomplished, again, was to reflect, was to make known the glory of God. And I don't want to confuse anyone here, but we need to make an important distinction right now between the actual miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and the glory of God. We're going to make a slight distinction, separate those two for this reason, because of what Jesus says here. Now, it's true, the glory of God is going to be revealed through the miracle, but it's also true that many of those people who will see the miracle will clearly miss out on recognizing the glory of God inside that miracle. All right? And that's the distinction that I want to make. It's very slight. But what was about to happen was going to be a spectacular miracle. Never before seen. All right? It was going to be an unmistakable display of the power of Jesus Christ. And it was going to be an inestimable gift of joy to Mary and Martha. But we notice that Jesus doesn't reference any of that in this statement here in verse 40. For Him, the only important thing that was going to take place in the next few minutes is that the glory of God was going to be revealed. And so that's the emphasis that he puts. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Now, I want to make that distinction because a lot of times people today say, oh, if you want to be healed, if you want to see the miracle, you got to have faith. If you want to see the miracle, you got to have faith. And we're going to find out here that nobody in that congregation had faith for the miracle. Nobody expected the miracle, except one person. And yet the miracle still occurred. Jesus is telling them straight up front, if you believe, then you will see the glory of God. He's not telling them if you believe, you'll see a miracle. Because they're going to see it whether they believe it or not. But he's telling them, if you believe, then you will recognize, through the miraculous, you will recognize what's more important. And that is the glory of God. See, I believe that this is the real meaning of what Jesus was about to do. And the vision or the recognition of the glory of God could only be accessed by faith. All of those who were there would see the miracle, but Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory. Without faith, the onlookers would observe the end result, and they would be happy in that end result. But they would still miss out on the glory of God. They would still miss out on the glory of working together with God in the fulfillment of His plan. And I think this is where many Christians fail today. Yes, they have faith that Jesus has saved them, but their faith fails to extend to their everyday life. And thus they fail to see the glory of God in the details and the circumstances of their lives. They come to church and they experience a worship service, but they fail to see the glory of God that's revealed in that. They see their needs provided, but they fail to see the glory of God working in their lives. They find that despite the difficulties, life goes on. Huh, imagine that. Oh, funny how that works out. Taking a beating, but life goes on. Why is that? Because of the glory of God. But without faith, you'll never see the glory. They fail to see it. Why? Because they're not looking for it. They don't expect it. And so they find themselves lacking in the area that was most important to Jesus, recognizing the glory of God that was all around them. And everything that God did, and everything that God said, and everything that took place in His life. When we look at Jesus' life, it was a rough life. He had a difficult time. Everywhere He went was difficulty. But yet everything that He said, everything He did, revealed the glory of God. He saw that. That was important to Him. Is it important to us? Oftentimes what's important to me is, does my day go good? You know, are there any bumps in the road? Well, if we're worried about bumps in the road, then we're not worried about the glory of God. But if we're focused on what God is doing in my life, then yeah, the bumps don't really matter because that's part of the plan. It takes faith. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Notice the formula there. The order, the divine order. And I mentioned this before. You know, in the human perspective, seeing is believing. But from God's perspective, believing comes first. If you believe, then you will see the glory of God. That's why it takes faith. We got to believe Him first. As we walk in that faith, then we will begin to see Him working more and more. And the more we see Him working, guess what that's going to do? That's going to increase our faith. And then we'll be able to see Him work more beyond that as well. Here the whole crowd is going to see a miracle, but only believers would understand the real significance of that miracle. And that would be the glory of God. So let's move on. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Now when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, I don't know how much of an understatement you can make, but Jesus just called a dead man out of the grave and He says, let him go. All right, well, okay. What is odd to me, I think, I say odd, it's interesting, I should say that, it's probably a better word to use, is the prayer that Jesus prays here. Jesus is offering a prayer of thanksgiving, and He hadn't even done anything yet. I thank You, Lord, for hearing my prayer and for what You're about to do. That's interesting. That means He has faith that God's going to do something. The Father is going to do something. Apparently, you know, notice that all Jesus does is He thanks the Father. He doesn't ask for the Father for power. He doesn't ask for the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead. Apparently, all that had been worked out previously to this. You know, when Jesus left Galilee to go to Bethany, He already knew what He was going to do. He had already prayed about this with the Father. He had already dealt with this. He labored in prayer. And He, through the Holy Spirit, the Father relayed to Him, this is what's going to happen. How did Jesus know that? Because He was open to the work of the Holy Spirit. He was open to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And He had a good relationship, a working relationship with the Father. And so the facts of the miracle had already been worked out previously, to the point where Jesus could just say, Lord, I thank You that this is about to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Now He offers thanks to the Father, but He doesn't just thank God because, well, I need to thank God. He does so for a reason. He does so for the benefit of all of those who are standing around. His thanksgiving was really for their sakes. And this means that Jesus always wanted people to know that He did nothing of Himself. Jesus didn't show up and say, well, I think I'll just raise Lazarus from it. No. He's operating under the obedience to the Father's will. He's only going to do this because the Father has ordered Him, has directed Him to do this. And so the desire of Jesus was not that the crowd would think Him important or to think Him special, but they would finally recognize and believe that He was the one who had been sent to them from the Father. He still wanted them to believe in Him as Messiah. He still wanted them to understand that He was operating under orders. I'm just doing what the Father told me. Your Father, the Father that you worship as God, I have been sent from Him. His desire for them was to have faith. And He wanted the content of their faith to always be focused on His mission, not on His person. His mission of being divinely sent. You know, it's easy to follow Jesus because, yeah, I mean, if He's feeding you miraculously, if He's healing the sick and He's raising the dead and He's giving sight to the blind, well, that's all easy. Jesus said, I don't want you to follow Me because of that. I want you to follow Me because I'm the one sent by the Father. It is important for Jesus that this crowd understand that He's not acting on His own volition, but He's acting out of complete dependence on the Father. And that's exactly how we should operate, on complete dependence of God. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, we've got to get close to the Father. We've got to spend time with Him. We've got to find out what He has for us by putting in that effort, putting in that time, that prayer time, that Bible study time. Now, We notice in verse 40 that the Lord's statement links faith to seeing the glory of God. And the glory of God, we understand, refers to the miracle of raising Lazarus. But as we said, what we need to see here is that clearly Martha didn't have that faith. Martha didn't have faith that Jesus was about to raise Lazarus. She said, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. Don't open that tomb, he's stinking." Obviously, the crowd didn't have that faith either. I'm pretty sure that even his disciples were just standing there waiting to be arrested and executed. You know, that they just showed up because Jesus told them to come. We can deduce at least one undisputable fact from this text, that there was nobody present who really expected a miracle except Jesus. And since this is true, then the faith that was necessary to see the glory of God, where did that come from? It didn't come from Mary, it didn't come from Martha. It had to come from Jesus. Jesus was the one who believed, and Jesus was the one who would see the glory of God. So in a sense, this entire chapter is about faith. We saw in verse 15 that he told the disciples that he was glad Lazarus was dead, so he could increase their faith. He could strengthen their faith. Their faith would be enlightened by what he was about to do. Jesus met with Martha in verse 21, and she expressed to him a limited faith. And he immediately set about not to chastise her for it, but to inform her faith, to instruct her. And of course, it was Mary's faith that caused her to fall at his feet and worship him, even in the midst of her sorrow and her loss. And now we are presented with the faith of Jesus Christ. And the consequence of his trust in God at this point is that his faith in God becomes a model for our own. The only person in this chapter who has faith is Jesus, the right kind of faith. So we want to take a minute and just look at his faith and see how it should reflect ours as well. What is the nature of Christ's faith? What lessons can we glean from his great faith that can be applied to our own? Number one, we need to understand that his faith is personal. The faith of Jesus Christ is personal. It's not a belief in some abstract concept. It's not a belief in some simple truth that Jesus knew about God. His faith was in God himself. And he displays this, he reveals this by calling him Father. We see that, Father, in verse 41, "I thank you that you have heard me." He's not talking to the ether out there. He's not talking to some grand panel of gods. He's talking to an individual. He's talking to a specific person, a personality. He's talking to the Father. His faith was in God himself. Is your faith like that? You've heard me say it. I hear it all the time. People say, "Oh, I'm a person of faith." What in the world does that mean? Faith in what? You know? Everybody has, if you think about it, everybody has faith. Even the atheists have faith that they're right. All right? I mean, we can go into any area. The scientists have faith that they're right. When you come in and you sit down on that chair, you had faith that that chair was going to hold you up. And it did, thank goodness. I tell you what, I had faith this week, and let me tell you what happened. We were in a new school, changing filters in old units, and of course, invariably, the units are right there in the classroom, and somebody always piles up desks under the units. So, through my extensive experience of climbing on desks, I stepped out on that desk and put both feet on there, and as soon as I got that second foot on that desk just flipped me, threw me into another desk, which also flipped. So I thought I was going to be all banged. My shins got the worst of it. I had faith that that desk was going to hold me. I have to tell you that my faith was misplaced, as well as everything I was holding at the time. All the faith in the world did me no good in that situation. But the question here is your faith like the faith of Jesus? Is it personal? Is your faith placed in a individual? Not in a hope, not in a concept, but in a person. Biblical faith certainly involves unseen things. But that's not all that it is. Biblical faith is a faith in an individual. And so for salvation, we should be able to say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I love you and want you to be my Savior." Or in the matter of prayer as believers, we can go to the Father and say, Father, I lay all of my needs before you. We're not believing in doctrines, so to speak. We're believing in a person. We're not trusting in truths or principles. We're trusting in an individual. Jesus' faith was personal. But again, Jesus' faith was also perfect, and it was a totally trusting faith. And this is shown by the fact that Jesus offered God thanks for the miracle even before it took place. I mean, that's got to be some faith. Thanks, God, I know this is about to happen. Now, I don't know from my own personal experience how close I have come to that kind of faith. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, oh, I can thank God for what's going to happen tomorrow, because I'm just like you. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I do know that God's going to be there, though. And it's true that we regularly fail to express a full confidence that God hears and answers our prayers. Sometimes I wonder. I know God's listening, but I wonder if He's really paying attention. But He is. Sometimes our prayers are filled with mere presumptions. Maybe this will happen. All of those things are true. Why? Because we're fallen human beings. And yet we often fail in this area of perfect, total trust. But that's no excuse to stop praying. People say, well, I don't really know how to pray. Well, you won't know how to pray until you get in there and start doing it. All right? Well, I don't know if my faith really... You'll never know till you try. Guess what? We all know the old saying, practice makes perfect. Someone says, pray for me. Oh, I'll pray for you. Well, good. Because I need to pray and you need to practice. And I can say that for myself as well. We must continue to pray despite our obvious failures in faith. Because prayer is first and foremost an act of obedience to God. Why do we pray? Because God told us to pray. Why do we pray for our needs? Because God says prayer is the means by which our needs are going to be met. Why do we pray for someone else's needs? Because God says our prayers for them are the means by which He answers. Not wishful thinking. It's not making a list. It's offering our prayers to God. Say, well, I don't always have that perfect faith. None of us do. None of us do. But as we pray, we will continue to grow towards that more perfect faith. That point of perfect trust. You see, it comes through praying. It comes through practice. So the Lord's faith was personal. It was totally trusting. But we also want to recognize quickly that His faith was public. Jesus didn't express His faith quietly in some corner. He didn't pull Martha and Mary aside and say, look, I think we're going to do something today. Don't make a big ruckus out of it, because it might not happen. You know? Jesus did all of this openly, and He did it all audibly before the whole crowd. He thanked God ahead of time in front of everybody. So you know when you do that, God's got to come through. We see all of this in His public prayer. We see it in the miracle Himself. John says that He cried out with a loud voice. And this wasn't because Lazarus was hard of hearing. All right? Because by this time, Lazarus couldn't hear a thing anyway. Dead as a doorknob. Jesus cried out with a loud voice so that the crowd would know that this was no work of magic. This was no trick. But this was the very power of God. In those days, sorcerers would mutter their incantations and their spells. But not Jesus. He had no need to mutter. He could speak loudly because He was speaking the truth. If we're walking with the Lord, and if we are seeing His hand in the circumstances of our life, then we should be willing both to thank Him and to praise Him in a public way. Whenever possible. I don't mean you have to do that all the time. But whenever the opportunity arises, there's nothing wrong with that. If we do this, at least occasionally, then others may also be encouraged to believe as a result of our indirect testimony. And as a result of God's actions that they can see in our lives. So the prayer of Jesus is what leads to the miracle itself. He stands there and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And we need to remember, Jesus is speaking to a dead man here. Calling him by name. Lazarus, come forth. How is it possible for Jesus to speak to a dead man? Because as God, Jesus can speak to Lazarus as if he were alive, because he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. See, physical realities are no limitation to Jesus Christ. Difficult circumstances are no limitation to his power. And so he cried out, and Lazarus comes forth. Now, I don't know how Lazarus got from the back of the tomb to the door, because the Bible says he's still wrapped up in his grave clothes. There's a big contention. I say a big contention. There's disagreement among theologians. Did he float there? Did he scurry there? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. He got there. He got to the door. Jesus called him and he showed up. But even this climax here, it says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, well, loose him, let him go. Yeah, you don't make me do everything. Yeah. But we can take this event and we can apply it spiritually, both to unbelievers and to Christians. Lazarus was raised. But this is also exactly what happens in a spiritual way when Jesus speaks to a lost child of Adam. According to the Bible, anyone without Jesus Christ is spiritually dead. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in trespasses and sin. You say, well, how can I be dead? I'm breathing. Yeah, your body's alive, but your spirit is dead without Jesus Christ. And in that condition, you are completely hopeless. You are completely helpless. Just as Lazarus was. Lazarus could do nothing to get himself out of that grave. He was dead. There was nothing that Lazarus could do to improve his condition. And there is nothing that a spiritually dead person can do to improve their condition. But this is what happens. Jesus shows up. Jesus calls. He calls the dead one by name. And the one who hears his voice responds and rises from his grave to meet him. And here's the question. Is he calling you? Have you heard his voice? Will you respond? And there's something in this for believers as well. Will you also play your part in the miracle of Jesus? You say, but come on now, no one can raise the dead but Jesus, right? Well, that is true. But, on the other hand, although it was Jesus alone who brought the dead back to life, still, Jesus was pleased to involve bystanders in the miracle. First, it was the bystanders who were told to come and remove the stone. Right? Why did Jesus ask them to do it? Why didn't he just, you know, move it with his power? Well, again, like I said last week, when human power will work, God allows human power to do it. God doesn't use divine power where man could take it. But then we see after the miracle, we're told that the bystanders were given instruction to release Lazarus from his bondage, from his grave clothes. And so it's true that we cannot bring the dead to life, but we can bring the gospel to them. We can do the preparatory work. And we can do work afterwards as well. We can help remove the stones of ignorance, of error, of prejudice, of despair. And afterwards we can help them by unwinding the grave clothes of doubt and fear and discouragement. You see, we all have jobs to do, even in the midst of the miracle. We must allow God to do what only God can do, but then we have to step up and take the responsibility and do those things that God has called us to do. He's given us the power to do. He's given us the opportunity to do. And we have to do our part. The miracle definitely belongs to Jesus. But there was work for others to do if they would do it. And it's the same for us today. We want to see Jesus raising spiritually dead people left and right. But we have to be willing to do our part. We have to be willing to do what He's called us to do. Jesus used Ananias to reach Paul after Paul had been laid out on the road to Damascus. God already got a hold of his heart, but Ananias still had a part to play. Jesus used Peter to reach Cornelius. Jesus used Philip to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And will He not use each one of us if we are ready to do such work? I believe He will. And because He will, then we need to either stay ready or we need to get ready. All right? One theologian said, there is no higher privilege this side of heaven than for us to be used of the Lord in rolling away gravestones and removing grave clothes. That's what God's called us to do. Let's stand. The onlookers saw Jesus weeping and they said, see how He loved Him. And we could take that to heart and apply it to ourselves and say, see how He loves me. We understand both the spiritual and the physical evidence of His love for us, but what is the evidence of our love for Him? Jesus loved us because He shed His blood for us. What's the evidence of our love for Him? Can others see how much I love Jesus? I mean, I'm assuming that everyone agrees with that statement. Jesus loves me. I love Jesus. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. But how do other people see that in your lives? What is the evidence? Can other people declare, after observing my life, behold how He loves Jesus? I pray that they can. I work towards that. I pray that the same applies to you as well. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word again. Lord, we thank You for the truths that You reveal to us. Lord, sometimes those truths are difficult to understand. Sometimes, Lord, they're easy to understand and difficult to receive. Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace to receive them. Give us the wisdom to understand them. Lord, give us the courage to apply them to our lives. To recognize our failures, our faults, and to see that Jesus has come to recover us from those. Lord, if we believe, we'll see the glory of God. I pray, Lord, that You would plant that faith in each and every one of us today. Help us, Lord, to leave this place with a desire to recognize and to respond to the glory of God that is revealed around us in the difficult circumstances of our life, in the blessings that we receive. Lord, in everything, things that make us mad, things that make us happy, things that encourage us, things that bring us down, Lord, help us to look past the event, past the miracle, past the circumstance, and see the glory of God. See Your hand providing, guiding, strengthening, leading, even correcting, Lord. Help us to recognize that You are constantly in the background of our life, watching over us, singing over us, and carrying us into Your presence, into the future. Lord, we thank You for this. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is their Savior, Lord, that they would respond to the call of the gospel. Lord, that they would recognize that, yes, they are dead in trespasses and sin, and that those sins will condemn them to eternity in hell. But Lord, Jesus came and died on the cross so that we will never have to face that. And all it takes is for us to recognize our need and to ask Him to come into our hearts and to save us this day. Lord, I pray that anyone here today has never done that before, that today would be their time. Lord, that they would respond to Your free gift of salvation and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for us that know Christ as our Savior, Lord, that we would commit ourselves anew to living for Him, to not only seeing the glory of God in our lives, but to allow it to be revealed through our lives and the things that we say and the things that we do. Lord, walk with us, be with us, guide us, protect us, Lord, and use us for Your glory this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.